This sermon is brought to you by Christ Church South Philadelphia, a church that is committed to living out the gospel in their neighborhood and from there impacting the world. For more information about our church or to support our mission, you can go to www.christchurchsouthphilly.org.
If you have your Bibles with you, if you please open it to the Song of Songs, chapter 3. Song of Songs, chapter 3. If you need a Bible, you can shoot your hand up in the air and... we'll have, Bill, could you grab some Bibles and look for people who are hands up in the air to hand them out? That'd be great. If you find your way to Song of Songs, it might be labeled in your Bible, in your Bible as Song of Solomon. And that's because a lot of people want to refer to it as the Song of Solomon. He's mentioned various places in this book, but in the first sermon, we saw how this was actually not written by Solomon. He's a man who knew really nothing about the love that we see displayed throughout this book. We're going to see that in very clear display put before us this morning. And so this book is more appropriately called the Song of Songs, as it is a song that's a love song between a husband and his wife. We're going to be in chapter 3. Verse 6, and making our way all the way down through chapter 5, verse 1. So as you get ready for that lengthy reading of God's Word and make your way there, I do want to begin with a story. And that's in the 1950s. There was a family in England who had this old greenish glass goblet sitting in their cabinet. And sitting there for decades. It sometimes was used as a flower vase. Sometimes it was used as a pencil holder. The kids reported that they remembered using it at various times as a piggy bank. Nobody thought much of it. It's just another, you know, odd kind of looking piece of glass. But one day, a friend of theirs came over who also happened to be an art historian, and when they saw this glass, they nearly fell over in unbelief. It turns out that this glass that they've been using so commonly was actually a 4th century Roman artifact called the Lycurgus cup. This wasn't just any ancient piece of glass, it was one of the rare surviving examples of what's known as dichronic glass, which is glass that changes color depending on the light. And so in daylight, just normal, you know, kind of sunshine, it looks green, but if you were to shine light directly on it, it would grow a brilliant blood red. This effect comes from nanoparticles of gold and silver embedded in the glass, a technology so advanced that actually baffled researchers all the way until the late 20th century. Like, people didn't know how the Roman Empire could possibly accomplish this. And this family had been sticking flowers in something that was basically a priceless piece of nanotechnology from the Roman Empire. Today, it's safely housed in the British Museum, and there's definitely no more pencils being stored in it. This family had something of incredible value, but they didn't understand what that was. And it's never appreciated its true worth and purpose. As we come to our section of Scripture today, this actually is taking place in the middle of this book. There's 111 lines that come before it, 111 lines that come after it. It's right in the center of this book. And what we're going to see at the center of this book, that's been this love song between a husband and a wife, we're going to see that's what at the center of this book is a pretty sensual description of sexuality. And this comes from God. And it's something he has made so beautiful and so precious. But often in our culture, it gets treated like that glass goblet. It gets treated as something that's common, and in doing so, its true value is missed. We live in a culture where sex is everywhere. Hookups are considered normal. Billboards, commercials, ads, shows, movies, songs are all selling sex all the time. Not to mention strip clubs and brothels and pornography. Sex is treated so casually, so commonly, as if it's just another physical thing that we all do. But as we read our section of Scripture this morning, we're going to see a celebration of what sex is truly meant to be. And really what we're going to see is that part of God's design for sex is not just about sex, but to teach us how to view all of life. This is not just a message about how to understand sexuality. This is actually giving us a worldview through which we're meant to understand how God wants to think about what life is all meant to be about. And so, youth, I want you to be especially listening. This is not something that doesn't apply to you. It absolutely does. You live in a culture that's telling you a narrative about sex, and through that, it's trying to shape how you think about life. And it's poison. And part of the reason that God's put this book in the Bible is so that it can act like an antidote working against that poison. This song is meant to show us God's heart and to give us clearer eyes and sweeter lives as a result. We have a lengthy section of scripture to work through today. As we read it, I want you to keep this in mind. I want you to note the beginning part. We're going to see a description of King Solomon. He's actually going to appear in this book for the first time. And pay attention to how he's being described. And then pay attention to how the shepherd husband begins to then describe his wife. My Bible lists it as Solomon adores his bride's beauty. Again, this is not Solomon who's speaking. This is the shepherd husband. And so note the contrast between how Solomon's described and how the husband describes his wife. It is in those contrasts that the key to this text is unlocked to us this morning. And so if you are physically able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? Song of Songs, chapter 3, starting in verse 6. What is that coming up from the wilderness? Like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of a merchant. Behold, it's the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and experts in war, each with his sword at his thigh against terror by night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its posts of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple. Its interior was inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. Go out, O daughters of Zion, and look upon King Solomon with the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding, on the day of the gladness of his heart. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats sleeping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like the flock of shorn ewes. They have come up from the washing, all of which bear twins, and not one of them has lost its young. Your lips are like scarlet thread, and your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of pomegranate behind your veil. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built in rows of stone. On it hang 1,000 shields, all of them shields of warriors. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelles that graze by among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and the hill of frankincense. You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart from the peak of Mana and from the peak of Shinar and Hermon, from the dens of lions, from the mountains of leopards. You have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. You've captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine and the fragrance of your oils than any spice. Your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden locked is my sister, my bride. A spring locked, a fountain sealed. Your shoots are an orchard of pomegranates with all its choicest fruits. Henna with nard, nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all choice spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowing streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind. O come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its choicest fruits. I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my milk. I drank my wine with my milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. You may be seated in the presence of God as we prepare to hear his word preached. I want to encourage you to bow your head for a moment and to have a private time of prayer between you and God. Ask him to speak to you through what you just heard read. Now, if you'd be so kind, would you please pray for me that I'd be helped by the Lord to speak in a way that makes his heart clear to us from this text this morning. God, as we come before you today, Lord, I pray that you do what only you can do, and that is open our spiritual eyes so we might see what you want to show us through this text. Open our spiritual hearts so we might receive what you want to give us through this text. Oh, Lord God, I pray that as we make our way through this section of your word, that you would have your way with us. You would meet us as we are, but please, Lord God, Do not leave us as we are. Grow us more today through the preaching of your word into people who honor you and live for you. We praise things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So let's begin by looking at some of the contrasts that I encourage you to pay attention to as we read this passage. First, you have Solomon, who is one of the kings of Israel, and he's described with all kinds of pomp, right? He has this ornate carriage, he has tons of soldiers, there's a lot of fanfare with him kind of moving around, but the husband and wife are described in very simple ways. I mean, he describes his wife as a stunning beauty, but there's no glittering gold or ornate seats. He's just looking at her. So there's kind of flashy and the kind of ordinary. That's one of the contrasts being set up. Second, King Solomon is out in public. Everyone is seeing him. All eyes are on him. But the husband and wife are in private. In verse 12, he talks about how she's a private garden. We'll look at that metaphor more in a moment. But the scene is being set where it's just them. Verse 10 tells us that the inside of Solomon's carriage is inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. In the original Hebrew in which this was written, that phrase, inlaid with love, can mean one of two things. It could mean that a lot of women loved him, and so they helped make his bed, or he took a lot of women to bed, and they made love in that place. Either way, Solomon, what we're meant to see here, he has a lot of women involved in his life. But, again, another contrast, the husband in chapter 4, he has eyes for only one. There's an exclusivity to his love. It's also interesting to note that Solomon's carriage is described in very, very ornate ways. The pillars of it, in particular, are described as those of silver, which have been a very rare and expensive and costly metal, but also something that's open to being tarnished over time. The beauty of silver does not last, but the husband describes his love as one that lasts forever. Finally, notice that all the descriptors about Solomon are all about Solomon. The focus is on him. But for the husband, he's just talking about his wife. His focus is on her. And so here's what's being set up for us. There are really two ways to think about love, two ways to think about sex, two ways to think about life in general. There is the self-focused, self-seeking life of Solomon. Life is all about you. Or there is the self-giving life of the shepherd. Life is all about another. One is temporary, the other lasting. One leads to happiness that kind of comes and goes. The other leads to joy that is unshakable. One is the way of the world. The other is the way of Christ. At the heart of the gospel is the self-giving love of Jesus. It's the big idea that I think this text is singing to us this morning is this: life is best lived when it's not about self-seeking, but self-giving. Life is best lived when it's not about self-seeking, but self-giving. That's true for how we think about sex. That's true for how we think about life in general. Friends, that's true because that's what the gospel says, as Christ gave himself for us. And so I'm going to tell you this morning's sermon, the gospel according to the bedroom. The gospel according to the bedroom. Our text gives really two reasons why life is best lived when it's not about self-seeking but self-giving. It gives us on the one hand a warning, but also gives us an incentive. And so reason number one, here's the warning: self-seeking will isolate you. It'll isolate you. But then here's the incentive: self-giving will unite you. Let's look at those two reasons together. Reason number one, why life is best lived when it's not about self-seeking but self-giving. Reason number one is because self-seeking will isolate you. King Solomon is described as surrounded by a ton of people. He's got 60 soldiers, and not just any soldiers, but we're told these are the mighty men of Israel. That's how they refer to their elite soldiers. And so these are Israel's Navy SEALs. They're Green Berets. They're special forces. They're there to protect the king and keep him safe. But there's nothing in this text that suggests that they actually have a relationship with the king, that they are his friends. He's safe, but he's on the carriage all by himself. He's safe, but he's alone. There are all these women who either helped make his bed or he took to bed, but there's no description of them, if you notice. He doesn't describe them in any type of way. Why? Because Solomon didn't really know any of them. In 2 Kings chapter 11, we're told that Solomon had 700 wives and 300 concubines. There's no way he knew all of them. There's no way he even spent time with all of them. Back then, a lot of marriages were done for political alliance or for combining of wealth, and that's what Solomon had. He had a lot of political power, and he had a lot of money. He had all these women who he had brought into his life for his own purposes, and none of them actually had his heart. And so on the one hand, we see this description of Solomon, and it looks like he has it all. I mean, he has safety, security, wealth, popularity. He'd be a celebrity in America. And yet he is utterly alone. Makes me think of the Justin Bieber song where he sings, "What if you had it all but had nobody to call? Maybe then you'd know me." Known by everyone, but not really known by anyone. That's King Solomon. His life has been all about himself, and so he is all by himself. God had gifted him early on in his reign with tremendous wisdom, and he had at first started out using his wisdom to serve others. But later in life, he became a self-centered person who only lived for himself. And so he had all this stuff, but the contrast that we're meant to see here is that he didn't have what the husband had. He didn't have what really actually mattered. I love what Ian Duguid comments on this when he writes, in the seeking of all these things, he missed a pearl of greater price, the simple joy of true love. Contrast, man who is alone because he's been seeking self, and man who has the woman of his dreams because he's been seeking her. Two different ways to live life. Now, on the one hand, you could argue and say, well, no, Solomon had a lot of love. I mean, he had all kinds of lovers. Our culture would say he was a very man who's very deep in love. But friends, the true experience of love is not just seeking for yourself. It's the giving that can only happen of yourself in the exclusive bond of marriage. That's what the shepherd was enjoying. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God tells the man and the woman to come together in marriage so that they might become one flesh. The Lord literally created the male and female anatomy so that we could be fitted together, so that we could become one. And he created our bodies to respond with the pleasure of doing so and the potential of creating life as a result of that union. And part of why God designed that physical act of being one flesh is to deepen the bond of being one emotionally, spiritually, and relationally in marriage. Science has actually caught up to this, and now numerous studies have been done that show when you have sex with someone, the oxycodone that gets released in your brain actually creates a bond between you and that other person. God created that. And that's why sex is a wonderful thing when it takes place in marriage. This is why 1 Corinthians 7, God actually says through Paul, married couples, don't neglect to have sex with one another, because if you do so, you'll give Satan a foothold into your marriage. Sex is meant to make our bond so strong that nothing and no one can get between us. And so if you're married, continually cultivate that part of your relationship. If it's a challenge for you, if there's a variety of reasons why that can become a struggle, you know, over the years, get help in that. And don't be embarrassed to get help in that. It's a good gift that God has given you to help grow the bond between you. This is also why any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage is a self-harmful thing. Because whether you're being with someone physically or you're looking at someone through pornography, what's happening is that you're actually creating a bond. What's happening is that it's like a piece of tape being stuck to something. There's a bond that gets created. But then what happens when you take tape and then restick it? Take tape, then restick it. Take tape, then restick it. The more that you stick it and unstick it, the tape loses its capacity to stick. Bond, then rip. Bond, then rip. Bond, then rip. That's why we're seeing Solomon presented here as all alone. He's had a ton of sexual experience that have all diminished his capacity to actually experience love. Sex outside of marriage, it hurts us, it isolates us, because it makes us less able to connect. There are so many studies that show that the more pornography you watch, the harder it becomes for you to actually enjoy sex with a real person. Also, studies show that the people who report the highest level of sexual satisfaction is not what are, you know, country wants to portray to us as those who are, you know, having a variety of partners and living these big lives. No, actually, the people who have the best sex are those who have the fewest partners and have had them for the longest time. Again, you don't have to take my word for it. Google it. The science is out there. It's pretty obvious, despite the cultural narratives that we're being fed all the time. Now, I want to say this, that I'm sure as I'm speaking to this room, there are people here who might have had all different kinds of sexual history, sexual struggles. You might be in that struggle right now, pornography addiction, all kinds of different things. I want you to hear loud and clear, there's forgiveness and there's healing in Jesus Christ. You are not damaged goods. You can be restored, remade. You follow a Savior who went into death and then came back out the other side. And so there's nothing that Jesus can't do. There's nothing he cannot remake. Anyone can be cleansed and healed in Christ. And so no one here should feel shame. You should feel hopeful because of Jesus. And so if there's struggles that you're having, seek the help of a trusted Christian friend. Reach out to any one of the pastors here. We'd love to be able to help you in Christ. But this passage is meant to be a warning to us. This text is warning us. Solomon had many lovers, but knew nothing of real love. His self-seeking often took the form of sex on his own terms, but the reality is self-seeking can take all kinds of forms, can't it? It's not just sexual. It can have all kinds of forms where we make life all about ourselves, but in whatever form it takes, it always has the same effect. Self-seeking isolates us by making life all about us. Think about it this way. If my life is about me and your life is about you, how are we ever going to come together? We're actually at cross purposes with one another. Right? Because we're fighting for the same thing. I think life's about me. You think life's about you. We're now not able to come together. We're actually now going to be in competition with each other. It's interesting, if you watch professional sports teams, you know, before they play the game, a lot of times they are kind of like even hanging out with other team. You know, they'll joke together. They'll laugh together. A lot of them have known each other. They've played together before. They're friends with one another. But then once the competition starts, they want to kill each other. Because in competition, there's always winners and losers. Friendship goes out the door. There's only us and them. That's what happens when we're seeking for ourselves. When you're seeking for yourself, you have now entered into a competition with everyone else in the world. Competition to get more affection. Competition to get more attention. Competition to get more recognition for yourself. This can happen at your job. This can happen on your block. This can happen in marriages. I serve more, I do more, I love you more. I'm not going to ask for, who's ever had a fight about who loves who more in a marriage, right? Don't raise your hand. It's just so easy to make life about us, but when we do, we isolate ourselves from others. Friends, God's created you for something more. He's created you for something better. He doesn't want you to live in the isolation of self-seeking, but in the unity of self-giving. Life is best lived when it's not about self-seeking, but about self-giving. Self-seeking will isolate you, but self-giving unites you. It's the second thing that we see in this passage. Self-giving unites you. Friends, if we get this, this will change your friendships, this will change your marriage, this will change your life. Chapter 4 is full of vivid descriptions of this man delighting in looking at his love. The lights are on and he's enjoying what he's seeing. We might not necessarily connect with all the metaphor he uses. As I've said before throughout this series, I'm no love doctor, but I know enough not to compare my wife and her hair to goats. Like, I'm not going to probably use many of these metaphors. It's probably not going to work to set the mood I'm hoping to set. I don't think the purpose is to look and get caught up in these metaphors. I could explain what they all mean culturally. But what we're meant to see is just this man, he's crazy about his girl. I love what commentator Douglas O'Donnell says as he kind of draws attention to what's happening in these verses. He says the key to understanding these metaphors is to understand the language as sensory and emotive. We are not so much to see what he sees, but to feel what he feels. We are to smell, taste, and touch. He wants us to take in his joy and delight. For him, her body, that's what he's describing, made in the image of God, is the most awesome thing in creation. In verses 1 through 5, he actually describes 7 different parts of her body. And that's significant if you understand biblical theology, because throughout the Bible, seven is given as the number of perfection, starting all the way in Genesis, when God creates the world in 7 days and says it is good. Seven is always representative of the number of perfection. And that's why, as he talks about the seven different parts of her body, he closes that section in verse 7 by saying this: "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." Now, I'm sure there were actually flaws in her, but to him, she was a flawless beauty. She was perfect because she was his standard of what the perfection of beauty is. Listen, married couples, if you want to cultivate a vibrant relationship with each other, make your spouse the standard of your definition of beauty. Comparison kills love. But having eyes for only one, that deepens it. This man's whole focus is on his wife, not on himself, but on her. He says that she has captivated him in verse 9. Repeatedly, he calls her his bride, drawing attention to how she is the one that he has entered into the holy covenant of marriage with. Now, he also calls her his sister, and that sounds a little creepy to our modern ears. We understand, as he says that, he's not referring to her biologically as his sister. That was just as weird back then as it is now. Here's what's going on. Commentary Tremper Longman helps us understand. It is now well established that the use of sister as a term of endearment between an intimate couple was common in the Near East. And so it's just another way for this guy singing of how much he loves his wife. In verses 11 through 16, he describes his wife as this locked, beautiful garden. In those days, kings and wealthy people would often create gardens as a private places for them and only for them to enjoy. These would be places that would not be open to being viewed or trampled on by the general public. Also, in hot climates like the Middle East, in which this is being written in, fountains were used to provide the water that was necessary for these beautiful gardens to be able to stay beautiful. And such water was so precious that it could not be given to other places. It would deprive the garden of its resources by doing so. And so these fountains would be sealed off and used only for the good of the garden. And so what he is singing here of is he is singing of their intimacy, how their love is not for the general consumption of others. Their love is for one another and only for one another. Verse 16, it says the spices are flowing. They're enjoying being with each other. They're enjoying the intimacy of their marriage. Friends, in our culture where sex is so often displayed in ways that are crass and crude, this is meant to be a beautiful breath of fresh air. There's nothing dirty here. This is joy unhindered and love unashamed. And none of this is about taking. This is all about giving. The husband is giving his wife sweet words, showering her with his affection. And the wife, she is giving her husband something to describe. Both of these spouses are giving to one another. He's saying, I want to come in to be with you. And she's saying at the end, come in and be with me. There's this mutual pushing into one another. They're not thinking about what they want. They're instead thinking about what is my spouse? What's going to serve them? They're moving towards each other because they're not self-seeking, but they are self-giving. Friends, a self-giving life will always create unity because now we're not competing against each other. Now we're actually seeking to give to one another. We have a shared purpose, the mutual good of one another. Friends, if you get this, this will make your marriage a lot better if you're married. This will make your friendships a lot better if you have friends. Not just what am I getting out of this, but how can I give myself in this? Your life will be richer if you think more in terms of service instead of self-seeking. Because when life is not about what you can get, but what you can give, that view of life doesn't isolate you from people, but actually gives you reason to keep moving forward towards people. Life is best lived when it's not about self-seeking, but self-giving. If we're honest, though, and I hope church is one of the places that we can be honest, this can be hard. Self-giving life can be hard. Because there can be this small, still voice inside of us sometimes. Okay, I know it's the right thing to do. And most people, I think, say, like, I haven't met the person yet who's like, you know, there's someone out there, but I just want to be selfish. I think most people are like, no, I want to give of myself. And yet, if you look around our world, particularly our country, there's a lot of not giving of ourselves. Because it's hard. It doesn't come naturally. As much as people want to think of that, as much as people want to think of themselves as giving people, it comes naturally to be self-seeking, not self-giving. Because I think every time we give of ourselves, there can be that little voice inside of us saying, yeah, but what about you? Oh, you're giving yourself, but is anyone noticing you? You're giving yourself, but who's going to take care of you? You're giving yourself, but, man, that might be a little too much, and now you're going to overextend yourself. Like, there's always these voices in our head calling us, beckoning us to pull back. Self-giving is actually a very hard thing to do because we're concerned that we're just not going to have enough for us. I had a friend who, for many years, as he was growing up as a kid, he actually lived with his dad, and they were homeless, and so they lived out of a car. And often, food was very hard to come by and scarce. So even when he got older and became actually fairly successful, had a ton of resources, he would continue to food hoard. It was kind of a known thing that when you went over his house to, like, you know, watch a football game, you had to bring your own snacks because he wasn't sharing any of his. He just couldn't get over his scarcity mindset of, I can't give because then I might not have. And I think that's how a lot of us can view life. It's hard to fully give of ourselves because then what about us? What are we going to have? And this is why, in order to truly and most deeply give of ourselves to others, we need to first, regularly, repeatedly, and continually soak our hearts in Christ, the one who gave himself for us. Friends, this self-giving life, this is what Jesus has done for us in the gospel. He's the one who told us in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, the Son of Man came not to be served. He didn't come to take. He didn't come to get. He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus did not come to earth for what he could get out of it. He came to earth for what he could give of himself for us. Our sins had separated us from God. We were deserving of the judgment of God. But Jesus came and took that judgment on himself. He went to the cross where he gave his life for ours. And now when we place our faith in him, we become united to his life. Listen, friends, God has not ever and will not ever overlook sin. You are not going to be saved because God's going to choose just one day to stop thinking about your sin. Here's how salvation works. If you put your faith in Christ, you become united to his life. You become hid in Jesus. And so God's not going to require you to pay for your sins because if your life is hid in Christ, he sees you as having already paid it since your life is hid in Jesus and he paid it. And not only has God seen you having already paid his sin, if your life is hid in Christ, then because Christ is righteous, when God looks at you, he looks at you through the righteousness of Jesus. Because Christ is the beloved of God forever. When God looks at you, he sees you as his beloved forever. Friends, the love of the groom that we're seeing just so dramatically put on display for us here in this passage, what we are seeing is the heart of God for us as he sees us in Christ. This rejoicing that's taking place here, friends, Isaiah 6:5 tells us that as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. What does that look like? We're being told here in chapter 4, this is what rejoicing looks like. We're meant to read this. We're meant to feel this and not just then learn how to do this with others. Friends, we're meant to feel this and see this and realize this is how God feels about us in Christ. If you're in Jesus, he's rejoicing over you today. He sees you in Christ and he says over you in verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. God does not see you in your faults, in your sins, in your weaknesses. He sees you as a flawless beauty if your life is hid in Christ. That can be hard to believe. I so resonate with what I heard a man named Paul Washer say when he said this. You ask me what's the greatest act of faith? To me is to look in the mirror of God's word and see all my faults, all my sin, all my shortcomings, and to believe that God loves me exactly as he says he does. I don't know about you, but I feel that. I feel that. I can be so aware of the many reasons that God should be frowning upon me. But the path to learning to feel more secured in God's love is not doing what our culture says and learning to love yourself. I think we're all too smart and too honest for that, to look in the mirror and just pretend we're these wonderful people. We know we're not always. How we can be secured in God's love is not through learning to love ourselves, but rather is through seeing Christ, seeing more and more the depths of his beauty, the light of his grace, the face of his love. And that as we see the beauty of Christ, realize that through faith, we become united to him. And as beautiful as Jesus is, that's how God now sees me. As you are in Christ, friends, God loves you, and God finds great pleasure in you. And as you grow in following Christ, as you grow in obeying Jesus, you're growing and pleasing God all the more. God will never love you any more than he already does in Christ. But we can please him all the more as we learn to obey him in Christ. And so just let that settle in for a moment. This should change everything that we think life is about. We have the opportunity each and every day, moment by moment, to bring pleasure to the almighty maker of the universe. Think about how significant that makes your life. I don't care what your occupation is. I don't care what your career is, how significant you feel it is, how significant culture tells you it is. You have a purpose that Jeff Bezos can't rival. You can live to please the only one whose opinion actually matters. You can bring pleasure to the heart of God himself as you live in ways that obey him. This is why we unapologetically, as a church, lay out what all of Scripture says and call people to obey Christ. I need to be called to obey Christ, even in places where it's hard, even in places where a culture says, you don't need to worry about that. It's fine. That's just who you are. No, no, no. Who I am is who God is making me to be through obedience to Christ. I want Christ to define me, not cultural narratives. And we hold that out unapologetically. Why? Because Jesus is life. He said he is the way, the truth, and the life. He says that he came to give us joy and joy abundantly. Friends, your obedience and your joy are never cross purposes. They're always the same thing. There is nothing that will give you more joy than using the life that God has put into your soul. Using your body that God has crafted together, that he knitted together in your mother's womb, that he allowed to be birthed into this world, to use your embodied, soulful life, to use that life to bring pleasure to him. We have an opportunity each day to live in ways that please God. You can bring pleasure to God. Don't believe me? It's actually all over Scripture. Psalm 19:14 says, may these words of my mouth and this meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. We can please him through our words and through what we even think about. Psalm 104:34, may my meditation be pleasing to him as I rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing in God gives him pleasure. Romans 12:1, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to offer your bodies, our bodies, as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We can honor God through how we live in our bodies. 2 Corinthians 5:9, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in this body or away from it. Colossians 1:9-10, we continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will. Why? So that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. See, God is pleased with us and how he sees us in Christ. And he becomes even more pleased with us as he sees us growing in Christ-like character. He is pleased and he becomes even more pleased. You have the pleasure of God over you right now if you're in Christ. And you can have the pleasure of God continue to be poured out upon you as you continue to find ways to live in conformity to Christ. I love how Matthew Henry comments on this in his commentary from the 16th century. He says, he takes great delight in the good work which his grace has wrought in the soul of believers. He is pleased with you in Christ. So that though they have their weaknesses, whatever they think of themselves, and the world thinks them, he thinks them fair. Whatever you think of yourself, friends, whatever the world thinks about you, if you're in Christ, God thinks you're fair. You're beautiful. You're lovely to him. There's this old line from a hymn that we used to sing that said, Christ died for such a worm as I. And that line always resonated with me because I can often feel my worminess. But friends, I actually don't think that's biblical. Christ did not die for those he sees as worms. He died for those whom his soul loves and he finds beautiful and who he is making them to be in himself. Preaching on this, the great pastor Charles Spurgeon said, you seem to got just enough faith to know how unbelieving you are. You've got love, but somehow you only have enough love to know that how little you love him. You have some humility, but you have only enough humility to discover you're very proud. You have some zeal for Christ, but you have only zeal enough to make you chide yourself that you're so cold. You have some hope, but you have only enough hope to lead you to see how despairing and desponding you often are. You have some patience, but you have only patience enough to teach you how often you can murmur when you ought not. I confess you say that all my graces are a stench in my nostrils, and all the good things I trust I have, I cannot look upon them with any pride or self-congratulation. I must burn myself in dust and ashes, and even those things I can but weep over them, for they are so marred by their own evil nature. But now then, the very things that you and I very properly weep over, Christ delights in. He loves all these. The smell may seem to be but very faint and feeble, yet Jesus observes it, Jesus smells it, Jesus loves it, and Jesus approves it. What he's trying to say, and what this text is trying to say to us today, friends, is that you might have some weak faith, but God loves your faith in Christ. You might have some weak hope, but God loves your hope in Christ. You might be struggling to fight your sin, but God loves your struggle that he's seeing you give in Christ. Satan is the one who wants to keep you fixated on all of who you are not, but God wants you to celebrate all of who he is making you to be in Jesus Christ. And it is in the sure, steady, unfailing, abundant, life-giving love of Jesus. The more satisfied you are in who he is and who you are in him, that is what then positions you to give of yourselves for others. It is Jesus who turns us from self-seekers to self-givers. Because when I realize that God finds me as beautiful, when I realize that God loves me, when I realize that I can bring pleasure to the Lord, then quite frankly, what else is anyone going to be able to do for me? When you realize what you have in Jesus, you don't need nothing from no one. And so it's those who know the beauty of Christ and therefore know the way that God has made us beautiful in him. It's Jesus who turns us from self-seekers into those who realize, you know what, I can give of myself. I can give of myself because I've been loved by the self-giving one. And so I follow his example. I give as Christ gave, and I do that secure in his love. He gave himself because he loves me. And so, Christian, as we come to a close, if you place your faith in Christ, here's your application. Here's what you do with this text. Fight to believe daily in the great love that God has for you. Fight to believe daily in the great love that God has for you. Yes, we need to be honest about our sin. It's appropriate and right to see the wrong things in us, be convicted. You know, we can't change what we don't see. So, yes, see your sin. But in the quote that we so often say from Robert Raymond Chaney here, for every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. As we sang earlier today, our sins are many. Let's be honest about that. Let's see that. Let's seek to grow in that. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. We look to Christ, friends. We don't run this race always looking at ourselves and how we need to grow. If you're here with our series to start this year, what do we talk about in Hebrews 12? How do we run a race? We run a race looking to Jesus, who is the founder of our faith. He started it all when he died on that cross. Praise God, that text says he's the perfecter of our faith. He's the one who's still at work in us. He's still at work in you, and he will not stop till he brings you home to glory. We don't run looking at ourselves and what we need to change about ourselves. We run looking to Christ and who he is. It's by looking to Jesus that we find the strength, the vitality, to continue stride after stride to kill our sin, to flee temptation, and to live in obedience to him. Because we see how beautiful he is, and we believe in the great love he has for us. And so if you're a Christian, friends, you need the help of the Holy Spirit on a daily basis to do what you cannot do of yourself, to do what I cannot do for you. You need the help of the Holy Spirit to convince you that you're loved by God. As Paul prays for the church in Ephesians chapter 3, he prays that they be strengthened by the Spirit to know the height, the width, the length, and the depth of the love of God in Christ. We can describe this all day long, but it's only the Spirit of God who can make these things come alive to our hearts. And so if you're a Christian, here's how you apply this message. Pray for the Spirit to secure you more deeply in the love of Jesus, to show you more deeply the width, the height, the length, how great and glorious he is. And then from that, see how loved you actually are. That's how you turn from being a self-seeker to a self-giver. And if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, friend, I believe today God's giving you an invitation to be set free. A self-seeking life is a life in shackles, because you're never going to feel affirmed enough. You're never going to feel accomplished enough. You're never going to feel like you've accumulated enough stuff. If life's about you, it's going to be like a black hole. You're never going to feel filled. And that's slavery. Christ wants to set you free in his love by knowing that you have all you need in him. And so put your faith in Jesus today. Believe that you're loved like this. And let the freedom of Christ come into your heart and turn you from a self-seeker to a self-giver. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. God, thank you so much for what you've shown us today through your word. I pray, Lord God, right now for the gift of your Holy Spirit to believe us that what you're saying is true. That as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so God, you do rejoice over us. We saw this text, a bridegroom rejoicing. God, as we hear that, may we feel that. And Lord, would we realize that's how you feel about us this morning? How incredible that is. How amazing that is. Lord, I pray more and more you would free us from seeking affirmation from others, free us from chasing approval from others. Lord, free us to be secured in the love of Christ. May we honor you by the deep security we find in your great love. And so Lord, I pray that you would help us to believe that in Jesus we are pleasing to you. And now, Lord God, you would make us more and more people who pursue pleasing you through our obedience to Christ. Oh, Lord God, I pray you'd help us to believe these things. In the name of Jesus.